If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. My sermon this morning has something to do with peacemakers because it's a passage that Ken Sandy, the author of this book and the founder and president of Peacemakers Ministries, was studying when it dawned on him that he should use his expertise as an attorney and as an engineer to help the church actually live out what God commands us to do. Many times we read a scripture or a passage of scripture and we say, I believe that and I want to do it, but I don't know how to do that. And Ken Sandy said, I want to try to help the church learn how to do this well. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has to do with taking a brother or sister in Christ to court before unbelievers in litigation or civil litigation. There's not a lot you can do about criminal law. You don't have much choice. The DA or the prosecuting attorney calls you into court, subpoenas you. You don't have a choice. You got to go. And it may even be between two believers, but criminal cases don't give you much latitude to make these kinds of choices. But civil matters, many times, there's a lot of latitude with how those matters can be adjudicated. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's written this letter to a church that is very carnal. In fact, he says in chapter 3 he can't call them spiritual and mature. He has to call them fleshly or carnal because they, even though they're saints, he addresses them as saints, they are not yet walking in the way that he wants them to walk. And they're not following after Christ in the way that they ought. There's divisions in the church. First three chapters, he addresses those divisions. Chapter 4, he goes on to talk more about that and the fact that that what they have has been given to them by God. Whatever good they have has been given them by God. And then in chapter 5, he deals with sexual immorality. He talks about a man who is having an affair with his own stepmother. And the church is tolerating this. In fact, they see it as a badge of honor that they're so gracious and magnanimous to allow this man to continue with this affair and still be a Christian. And Paul says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for letting this go on in the church. Put this man out of your fellowship. In fact, he said, I've decided, even though absent from you, I've decided to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul prescribes church discipline for this man. And that's one way to deal with conflict. That is one way to be a peacemaker, believe it or not. You know, we tend to think of peacemakers as people who just never want to say anything the slightest bit out of step with harmony and they don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. No, actually, sometimes peacemaking demands confrontation. It demands dealing with a matter before it gets out of hand and you can't have any peace. Imagine what would have happened if they'd let this man stay in the fellowship and continue to do what he had done. He would have provided a model for other men who said, yeah, I can do that. I can have affairs and sleep around and still follow Christ. And Paul says, no, we've got to deal with this. So we put this man out of the fellowship, turn him over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, we don't know. It just means that God is going to use Satan to discipline this man so that he will repent. Now, that's scary. I don't want to be turned over to Satan. How about you? It's hard enough walking with God. I don't want to be turned over to Satan and be dealt with by Satan. God is discipline. He will discipline us. He's a disciplinarian. But what happens when he turns us over to Satan is something I don't want to really ever discover. What happens is 2 Corinthians is written and Paul talks about restoring this man. And most scholars believe he's talking about the same man he wrote about in 1 Corinthians, that somehow Satan had done his work. The man had repented and he was wanting to be restored to the body. And the people remembered his reputation and were reluctant to let him back in. And you would be too, right? And so Paul instructs the Corinthians in his second letter to be gentle and gracious, to receive this man as a brother and unless he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, there's another way to restore and bring peace into relationships, and that is when a person is genuinely repented and turned from their sin, it is our job to forgive and to restore and embrace that person again. That's peacemaking. All of this has to do with peacemaking. Now, he comes to chapter 6 and he deals with a different kind of problem, a different kind of conflict. It's not a sexually immoral conflict. It is a financial lawsuit. And let's begin with verse 1 as he instructs us. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul is admonishing them that they ought not to act this way. I remember as a young boy, my parents, as a young man, I can remember my parents saying, "This is a Sue Happy country. This is a Sue Happy generation." And that was 40 years ago. And it hasn't gotten any better as far as I can tell. People are still suing one another, trying to get something for nothing, taking people to court, suing over this, suing over that. Now, some of those suits are legitimate. Some of those suits are necessary. They're necessary because you have to send a message to people who have defrauded you that they can't get away with that kind of activity. But many of the lawsuits that go on today are just greed, just pure greed. I want something. I know a way to get it, and I'm going to sue you to get it. And that's shameful in and of itself. But Paul says, and I think he's assuming in this case, this is a legitimate lawsuit, but the venue is not legitimate. The venue is before unbelievers, and it ought not to be that way. He goes on to explain why that is the case. Notice verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, what is that? Say, what's that going to look like? Imagine, here's the great white throne judgment. There's going to be two judgment seats. The judgment seat of Christ I spoke about last Sunday, where believers stand before God and give an account for every word that we've spoken. We're not going to be condemned at that judgment seat, but we're going to receive rewards, or we're going to suffer loss of rewards, but we're going to give account of everything done, whether good or bad, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. That's one judgment seat. There's another judgment seat the believers won't stand before to be judged. That's the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged and sent into perdition, into hell for eternity. Paul says we will be in that judgment, but we will be the judges. We will be with God judging the world. Now, what is that going to look like? We have no idea, because the Bible doesn't show us any other details about that activity. But Paul's using that to bring home a point, and that is, you guys are already competent enough to make judgments. You don't need to go before unbelievers to have it done. Verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, if you are going to judge the world at the judgment day, why do you go before the world to let them judge you? Verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Wow, there's another group of people we're going to judge. Angels, what's that going to look like? Have no idea. Bible doesn't talk anywhere else about it. But we're going to judge angels. How much more matters of this life? If you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels, aren't you competent enough to judge among yourselves what ought to be and ought not to be in civil matters? Paul is saying, yes, you are. Verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Why do you ask unbelievers to decide about matters between believers? Paul says you shouldn't do that. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Understand this. There are those who teach that for a Christian, you should never feel shame. Paul disagrees. He says, I say this to your shame. I mean, we live in a culture today that has forgotten how to blush. Is that right? You know, I don't ever want to come to the place in my life where when I have done something that is disobedient to God or hurtful to His reputation, that I don't feel shame. I want to feel shame. Shame is an alarm. Shame is a way to warn me that I'm stepping over the line. Shame is a way to encourage me to go back the other direction. Shame is to spiritual life what pain is to physical life. Pain tells you something's wrong. And if you mask over that pain, it doesn't make the thing that's wrong go away. It just hides the symptom. Shame is a good thing if it's proper shame. There's legitimate shame. There's illegitimate shame. Illegitimate shame is when I feel shamed and I shouldn't feel shamed. When my conscience and the world and the devil accuses me and I'm innocent. And that happens. Believe me. But real shame is when I've done something really wrong and I need to be held account for that activity. Shame in that case is a good thing, and I want all the shame I can handle in those situations and none of the shame that I don't need or deserve. Paul says, I write this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Let's imagine a number. You're going to sue somebody for $50,000. It's your right. It's a legitimate case. You deserve the money. It's your brother in Christ. What do you do? Paul says, if you go before courts of unbelievers with another brother in Christ, it is already to your shame, and you've already been defeated. You may win the $50,000, but you lose something more. You lose the testimony of the love that should exist between two Christians. You lose the testimony of Christ, and you lose the testimony of the body of Christ, the church. And Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. Paul says, you take this stuff before unbelievers, they see you clawing and scratching, they see you fighting and brawling with one another, and they say, quite correctly, if that's what Christ does between brethren, if that's the kind of harmony that Christ creates, I don't want any part of Christ. Because I have enough conflict and enough dissension in my own life as an unbeliever, I would have thought that coming to Christ would have improved that somewhat, and obviously it hasn't. And so the testimony of Christ is tarnished. And Paul says, because of that tarnishing of Christ's testimony, you have already been defeated, even if you win the lawsuit. And then he says something really powerful when he says, why not rather be wronged? Well, that's just not possible for an American. This is a land of law, and it is a land of justice, and if I am defrauded, I'm going to get mine, and I'm going to get justice, and you can't stop me. It's unthinkable that I would be wronged and not do something about it. It is unthinkable that I would be wronged and not try to right that. And yet, think about your Lord. How many times was he wronged, and yet he didn't open his mouth? Isaiah says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he went willfully and peacefully, without opening in his mouth, he went to the slaughter. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that God's favor rests upon us. But if we suffer as a criminal or a lawbreaker, shame on us. We ought to suffer. We're getting what we deserve. So the only kind of suffering that finds favor with God is suffering that you don't deserve, you see. And so Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, some would answer that question like this. Well, because Christ's testimony isn't worth $50,000. Do you know how much money $50,000? Do you know how much it will buy for me? Do you know how much it will make up for me? $50,000, Paul. Or we could up the ante. How about $100,000? What price would it take for you to surrender the testimony of Christ? $100,000? $1 million? $2 million? You see, you don't have to do that. You don't have to surrender your rights nor justice. There's a way to achieve both if you do it within the body of Christ. And Ken Sandy started his ministry primarily out of a desire to provide the resources and tools for believers to be able to do that and be true to the Bible, and yet also achieve justice and what is right. So you don't have to choose between justice and following Scripture. You don't have to choose between what is right and following Scripture. There are methods and resources available to be able to achieve both. But Paul says, look, if you have to make a choice, choose Christ instead of your money. If you have to make a choice, choose the testimony of Christ over the financial benefit that you'll achieve through lawsuits before unbelieving courts. Now that's pretty hard stuff. Ken Sandy wondered why he had never heard 1 Corinthians chapter 6 preached in the churches that he had grown up in. You ever wonder why you don't hear this preached? How many of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this subject ever raised in a church? At least 30, maybe 40 of you. First time. Why? It's right there. It's in the Bible. You know why? Because it's hard. It's like Thomas Jefferson taking a penknife to his Bible and he cuts out those portions he doesn't like and he retains the portions he does. All the sweet, peaceful, loving, kind, generous portions he left in. All the sweet stories of Jesus healing and Jesus doing this and that and the other. But he took out the stuff about going sin no more and if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and so on and so forth. And that's what we do with our Bible, isn't it? We leave out those portions that are difficult and we read and have our devotions on those portions that are easy. Verse 8, he says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Paul's point, when you take your brother to court before unbelievers, you open that person up to the shame of unbelievers watching two believers fight over money. It doesn't have to just be about money. It could be about anything. It's usually about money. He says, you defraud your brother, you wrong your brother when you take him to court like this. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's what Paul is saying. What do the unrighteous have to say to the body of Christ? It isn't that unrighteous people do not have wisdom, education, knowledge. They certainly do. But what they lack is the moral wisdom that comes from God and His Word. There are finer points and more nuanced points of ethics and morality that many unbelievers are absolutely clueless to. And the most elementary believer has an awareness and an acuity for those kinds of things that completely escape the mind of the unbeliever. So he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So why are you taking your matters before people who won't even inherit heaven? You need to take your matters before people who are people of the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You'll be able to find righteous people and wise people to help you make these decisions. About 15 years ago, we had a situation in our church where a man had done some work for another man in the Bear Valley Church, and the man in the Bear Valley Church thought that the work was not complete, that there were some things that were in the contract that were not fulfilled, and so he was going to take the man in our church to court. And Mike Boys encouraged him, rather, to follow 1 Corinthians 6. And the man said to Mike, well, how do we do that? I mean, it seems impractical. It seems like we can't make this work well. And so Mike called me, and he says, we have this situation. He described the situation. He says, how about you getting a couple of your elders? We'll get a couple of our elders, and we'll see if we can't arbitrate between these two men. We did that. They were able to arbitrate in a manner that was satisfactory to both parties, and they were able to settle out of court. The work was redone to the man's satisfaction, and everything was done in a peaceful, harmonious way, and all of this airing of dirty laundry didn't have to go before the world. You say, why worry about it? Because the world is looking for any excuse to reject Christ. It's not that going to court before the world is really a shameful thing in and of itself. It's that the world will use that as an opportunity to accuse the church, to accuse Christ of something untoward, some excuse, some little reason, and the church is all too willing too often to give the world those excuses. And Paul says, don't. Settle these matters within the body of Christ insofar as the law will allow you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are some situations where the law itself won't allow you to make those kinds of settlements, especially in criminal law. But Ken Sandy talks about those occasions. On page 182, I believe it is, he says, he has a chapter in here where he asks several questions. When is going to court acceptable? When is it not acceptable? Etc., etc. Now look how he ends the chapter. He says, all these sinful people will never inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Paul's doing a little mental inventory. He's remembering the people in the church at Corinth, and he says, I remember some of them before they came to Christ, and boy, they were pretty raunchy people. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here's Paul's message, guys. Listen. Jesus Christ came to change us. One of the indications that he has changed us is our love for one another. Taking your brother or sister to court before unbelievers undoes that testimony. It destroys that testimony that Christ said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. What we want to teach you in the next 8 Sundays is not only how to settle disputes between brothers and sisters that are civil and financial in nature, but disputes of all kinds. What are the procedures? What are the steps? What are the things that God has laid out in His Word? What are the practical resources available to us as Christians to bring peace between those of us who have conflicts? And we will have conflicts. You're just not going to get around that. You put two people in the same room for more than 2 hours and you're going to have conflict. Right? And if you try to live out your life with one another over a period of 20, 40 years, you're going to have conflict. Ted's been married 58 years, Ted, or 59? So have you. Good point. Now, have you had any conflict in 58 years? Just this morning. There you go. So, Ted's an expert at conflict, so he's going to come and teach us, actually facilitate the course. Ken Sandy actually teaches it on DVD. And Tom worked for years in business, right? Tom doing arbitration, making peace between companies and peace within companies and so on and so forth. So he has a background in doing these things. And the McMillans are starting a young peacemakers class in their house, right? When does that start? Started last week at the Brules. Is it still open, or is it at this point you're everybody's there and you're on your way? Could use a couple more families. So if you have some kids that would like to be for the kids, right? So you're doing it all.
We stay together.
You're staying together. Okay. So if you're interested in doing that, you can be in there. But sign up before we leave today in the foyer so we know who is coming. It's at 5 o'clock on Sunday nights, beginning next Sunday, all the month of September and October. You won't want to miss it. Don't forget, tonight we have a concert here with Jim Phillips, who used to play with Buck Owens, and he is going to do a country gospel concert, and you will really appreciate it. We'll play some of the music here in just a minute when we do the Lord's Supper. You'll hear it. Let's pray right now and observe the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. As we go to the Lord's table, may we go there with clean hands and pure hearts. So forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Wash us thoroughly with hyssop, and we will be clean. Lord, help us, Lord, to approach this table with reverence and with purity in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.